A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on January 18, 1998, entitled Confidence. The texts for the sermon are Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 10, and Philippians 1, verses 1 through 18. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
Thought I better have Peter tell you that I was in a weakened condition, lest I keel over and you get your hopes up. I wanted you to know it wasn't going to be any terminal. It was about 10 o'clock last night and the manuscript was done, and I finally gave in to the fact that I wasn't feeling very good. And when you take a shower and end up perspiring, you know you're in trouble. So I haven't done very much this morning, but the sermon gets long because I don't have quite the energy to, you know. So just sit back and relax. This too shall pass. I want to think with you for a few moments this morning about confidence. Confidence is a very common term. We use it all the time. I think it was in The Sound of Music that Maria sang about confidence. Didn't she finally conclude that she had confidence in confidence? And she said, I have confidence in me. Confidence is a very important gift with which to negotiate the passages of life. Usually there's an object to confidence. Confidence in something. The word comes from the Latin com, the prefix com, which means with, and fidere, which is a word for trust. So to have confidence is to have trust, and to live with confidence is to live with trust. Trust, as I said, often in something, in myself, self-confidence. In the task which I must undertake, in my children, in my spouse, in my people, whatever. Confidence, trust in them that it will be well, that things will work out, that goals will be accomplished and dreams will be realized. To live with confidence is a very great gift. We are told by those who study human development that it is absolutely essential that the child in infancy, indeed even perhaps in the womb, be given those signals of trustworthiness. The child in early years learns to trust. Learns to orient himself or herself in a trusting way over against the whole of reality. I want to think about confidence not so much as confidence in this or that, but rather the whole matter of confidence itself, somewhat generically. That important, critical need for fruitful and productive human life, to have confidence. We all really know that, and we all know some folks who have no confidence, and they become very difficult to live with often, and they approach life with fearfulness and anxiety, and it's a tragedy when there is no inner strength, no trust within in the orientation to life. Confidence, where does it come from? Well, Maria had confidence in confidence, but that's not good enough. Confidence or trust in life is not, interestingly, the prerogative of religious people necessarily. I know some religious people whose confidence has been undercut by their religion, with the imputation of guilt and fear and anxiety, which disables them in their confident living. And I'm sure we all know other people who have no particular religious affiliation or practice, who seem to have an inward calm and a confidence with which they live. So where does fundamental trust root itself? What is finally the basis on which one can live self-consciously with confidence? Well, I want to submit to you that I believe it comes from a deep conviction that God is, and that God is a God of life, and that there is a grace in life. Now, I don't think one has to be a practicing religious person to believe that, but I think if you peel away the layers, if you keep pressing a person far enough, long enough, finally, one will have to say, well, I guess I really believe at the core of things there is something positive, something that is for us, that, and if you would call it God, that God is for us, God is for life, that there is a foundation or a core in reality, that this cosmic drama that has been unfolding for maybe 15 billion years is a drama that has some impetus that moves toward life, and that there is some greater grace that holds all things in being, and that causes healing to be effected and life to move on. Certainly, confidence does not come from an analysis of human experience. If you honestly look at human experience, you come to an impasse. For every good thing that happens, someone can tell you a bad thing. For every plus, there's a minus. It is not human experience that builds within us trust. Human experience, on the contrary, is often that acid that eats away at our confidence and our trust. It is trust that we bring to human experience that determines how we handle it, how we respond to it, how we come away from it. It is not gained in the experience. We had better have something to bring to life, because life is perilous, laced with tragedy, with more than enough suffering to go around. We need to bring something to human experience. We bring that trust and confidence. We'll never gain it, because just a moment, everything comes up roses. Well, if you're a Calvinist, you know that when something has come up roses, watch out, because it can't just keep being that good. But my point is this. Confidence is rooted somewhere. Isn't it interesting that we human beings do pick up and go on? Now we have our sadnesses, our disappointments, our brokenness, but we have it so good. Where was it in the other side of the world? Was it this past week? Was it Tibet or somewhere where this, the earthquake? They don't have anything to begin with. And then it's wiped out. And you look at Look at those faces. I say to myself, dear God, could I handle that? We are soft. We are so blessed. I'm not suggesting we should toughen up through adversity. But my point is this. Even in the depths of the adversity, there is some human quality that enables us to go on. What is that? If it is not consciously related to God, I suspect unconsciously. There is a conviction that in the center of things, there is that which is for us, that which aids and abets life. But if we are reflective people, then do we not think about the foundation on which we live our lives? And I think we do. And that's what I want you to think about for just a moment this morning. I want to suggest that confidence is confidence in God, and that it is triggered in us through the act of memory. Isaiah 54, in the middle of those chapters, Isaiah 40 to 55, by an unknown prophet, he was with the exiles in Babylon. The exiles in Babylon, having been removed from their homeland, were at the edge of despair. They had more or less given up on Yahweh God, convinced that perhaps Yahweh was limited to that geographical area from which they had come. And here it was the gods of Babylon. Mighty Babylon. Impressive Babylon. And the prophet or the preacher in the midst of that despairing people recognizes their lack of confidence. And he begins to speak to them. And in this beautiful 54th chapter, he calls the barren woman to sing. And he says, the desolate one will have more children than the other. So stretch out the curtains of your tent, lengthen the cords and strengthen the stakes, because you are going to break out on the right hand and on the left. Now he's speaking this to people that it would appear don't have a prayer. They are a captive people in a foreign land on the edge of despair, and some preacher gets up and tells them to expand their dwelling place because they are about to break out into a whole new dimension of their experience. Why don't they laugh at him? Because he begins to tell them stories. And the very words he uses are triggers to remind them of things past. Oh, sing, old barren one. Who is the barren one? In Israel's experience, the classic barren one was Sarah, of course. You've heard me say, if you've been around me very long, many times, that Genesis 11, verse 30 is the great watershed of the scripture. Those opening chapters of Genesis deal with the whole cosmos, the whole human race, and they tell the repeated story of the human creature failing to live into the intention of God. There we have the flood story, and we have the Tower of Babel, and finally God throws up God's hands and says, I need a new strategy. And from that point, those early chapters of Genesis that deal with the universal, God begins to deal with the particular. Not at the expense of the universal, but that through the particular God might reach the universal. He said, it's not working, this broadcasting to everybody. I've got to start with a family. And with the family of Abraham and Sarah, he institutes the covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace is that which issues in Israel and the whole biblical story. It is a particular story. It is the eternal Creator God dealing in a particular way with a particular people, but with a universal intent, because He would bless this family in order that all families of the earth might be blessed. And so the preacher speaks of the barren one, and the people say, oh yes, Sarah. When God was going to raise up a people, well, whom did He choose? Barren Sarah. In order to make it obvious, of course, in the biblical story, that fruitfulness that would break forth was not a human possibility, but was the consequence of the divine grace and initiative at work. And if Sarah isn't enough, perhaps they thought of Rebecca and of Rachel and of great Samuel's mother Hannah, barren women who bore fruit of the womb through whom God effects purposes. People are in Babylon. Oh, they remember. Yes, I remember that story. And in the 9th verse of that same chapter, if Abraham and Sarah didn't trigger confidence in them, the return of confidence, he reminds them of Noah. And Noah was the ark figure, of course, in the time of the flood. But as they came out of the ark, you remember what was in the sky. There was a rainbow in the sky. And we're dealing now not in the particularity of Abraham and Israel. We're dealing now in the context of the cosmos and the eternal God, creator of all, as they emerge from the ark, puts a bow in the sky and says, never again am I going to do this. I'm never going to destroy the earth again. The covenant with Noah was a covenant with creation. And so the preacher is saying to those people, look, you're starting to write Yahweh off as a tribal God back there in the homeland. Remember, God is the creator of heaven and earth. God is the creator who put a bow in the sky. God is the one who bound God's self to the totality of things. Stories, triggers. Some of you perhaps were triggered when you heard the 10th verse as Peter read it this morning. The mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love will not depart from you. The covenant of my peace will not be removed, says the Lord who had mercy upon you. Some of you have knelt here, been received into this community of faith, have had those words spoken over you with hands laid on your head. Some of you have been married here, and you have heard me after that statement, those whom God has joined together must not be separated, add those words of Isaiah 54:10. The steadfast love of the Lord never fails. Triggers of memory, which in the darkness give us confidence to go on. Peter announced the sadness that Dan and Mary Beth Bylsma experienced this past week with a stillbirth. When Danny spoke of holding that child, he said, we baptized her with our tears. And when I talked to him yesterday, I said, Dan, can I do anything for you? He said, yes, as a matter of fact, you know that Easter hymn we sing, He Lives. Could you get me a copy? We usually sing it the week after Easter. Danny grew up here. He remembers the in my foolish youth, I would come out to the middle and actually direct you and get you to hold the chorus as we sang from the depths of our being, He lives. And Danny was dealing with his grief, remembering a hymn. Stories, you see, they're triggers. They remind us, and they renew us and enable us to go on again. Because even in the darkness, somehow or other, we believe that God is there. Maybe especially in the darkness. Paul was a son of Israel. Paul was one who grew up with those stories. And when he was encountered with a blinding light and heard the words of Jesus, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Experiencing the transformation that we spoke of last week, Paul began to go through that ancient world with a passionate concern that everyone would know that that grace that had been mediated particularly to Israel was now overflowing to embrace the whole world. And Paul tirelessly spoke of grace. He wrote to the Galatians, no longer is there Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, but all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, heirs of the promise. All of you. One of the places that he founded a congregation was Philippi, and he had a special love relationship with that congregation. And in his letter, the letter he wrote there, he begins with an extended thanksgiving, in the midst of which he says, and I am confident of this, that God who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Always love that text. You could go back and plot the critical life of Christ community by the times I dragged that text out. Confident of this. And Paul's in prison, as he writes. Paul's awaiting the imperial judgment. He'll become a martyr for the faith. He knows it. A little later in that first chapter, he says, I'm in a strait betwixt two, whether to stay here for your sake or whether to leave and be with Christ. He's debating. What detachment he had achieved. And as he says to them, I am confident that the God who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. He is resting in his realization that it was not because he founded the church on sound principles or got them the right creed or that they had a certain caliber of people. He is confident in the church and the completion of that work because it is the work of God. He didn't look at his circumstances and find his batteries charged. He was in prison. But his circumstances were transformed as well. He says, you know, I want you to know, I don't want you to worry about me. I want you to know that the things that have fallen out to me have become a means for the advancement of the gospel. He says, I've been able to tell the whole imperial guard the story of Jesus, and some people watching this have gotten bolder in their own witness. Oh, he says, there's another denomination moving into town. And now that I'm cooped up in prison, they're taking advantage of the situation in competition, rivalry. But here's this frenzied, fanatic, passionate Paul toward the end of his life, able to let it go. He says, some preach for a worthy motive, out of worthy motivation, some out of an unworthy motivation. So what? Christ is preached. I rejoice. Confident, you see. Trust. Knowing that all of his exertions, all of his passion, all of his scrappiness through the years, finally not wherein one ought to trust, but rather in the God who began the good work. That's confidence. It's living with trust. It's living with the conviction that all will be well. And you can believe it because God is God. And God will not abandon the work of God's hand. And God will bring to completion that which God has begun. Last week we had a celebration here, a party, pure joy. Can't we identify as well with Paul's statement? Confident. Confident for the future. Can't we say as well, it hasn't been so pleasant. But the things that have happened to us have fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. Are we not positioned to embody the grace of God and throw our arms around the world as never before? Of that, I am confident.